Well, good morning, everyone. We come now to the highest point of our worship service, where we open God's word and hear him speak. Let's open to Ephesians chapter 5 together. And while you're opening there, let us prepare our hearts in prayer. Father, we confess, Lord, this morning we need your grace. We are here because you have provided for us rich grace in Christ. And we are here because we need your grace to continue our Christian walk. Lord, you are faithful to us, so tender and so merciful. And we pray that you would open your word. And I pray that you would admonish, convict, and crush, and restore, and comfort your people. Lord, hold my tongue from speaking presumptuously and give me grace to speak clearly, coherently. We ask that your Spirit now come and illuminate your word to us, and be gracious, God, as we enter into the joy of hearing you speak and teach us. Thank you, God, for such a wonderful gift. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 this morning, but let's read together the entire thought, verses 1 to 6. So Ephesians 5, 1 to 6. Therefore, Paul writes, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Throughout this wonderful epistle, Paul, we've seen this tender pastor encouraging, admonishing God's people. Here in verses 1 to 6, Paul not only admonishes us to walk in love by imitating God, but also provides us with just one example of what love in action looks like. Here we have a faithful shepherd defending God's flock, preparing them for wolves that would come and bring in, to defend the sheep, but also to bring back some of the sheep that perhaps have gone astray for a moment. Sometime before Paul wrote this epistle, you already know, he was traveling back to Jerusalem, where he knew persecution awaited him. And he met with the Ephesian elders of the church, and he admonishes them in Acts 20, verse 28, to be on guard. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In verse 30, he says that those false teachers will arise from among them. They will profess to be believers. They will try to take away the disciples and to get them to follow them, the false teachers. And those false teachers eventually did appear. And we see that in 1 Timothy. Paul had installed 1 Timothy in the church in Ephesus as the elder there, or one of the elders. And he had to deal with some of them there. But there is another prominent group that's mentioned in Revelation, which we read a little earlier. In Revelation 2:6, our Lord commends the Ephesian church for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Their false teaching is described in Revelation 2:14. Basically, they promoted idolatry and sexual immorality. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, describes this group as those who lived lives of unrestrained indulgence, teaching that adultery and eating things sacrificed to idols, these things are a matter of indifference. So they would teach that holiness doesn't really matter. You can live however you want because, hey, God's grace. As in Jeremiah's day, the false prophets would declare peace, peace to the people. But there was no peace between them and God. In Ephesians 4:25, we studied this disastrous sin of lying, of deception, and we traced its roots all the way back to Satan in the Garden of Eden. Those who deceive, those false teachers who deceive, are following after their father, the devil. Jesus says that in John 8:44. They are the antithesis of the children of God who love truth. Those who are born again are being conformed into the image of Christ. We are naturally imitators of God as beloved children, is what Paul says. He uses that illustration in verse 1 here of Ephesians 5. So as a child reflects the characteristics of their parents, so also do children of God reflect the attributes of God, the attributes of our Savior. Now, in the last two verses here in this section, which we have titled the Walk of Love, Paul's pastoral heart really pours out for the church. By way of reminder, he issues a warning to the church in Ephesus and to us today that lovelessness has its consequences. First, they can be certain that the loveless have no part in God's kingdom. And second, that the loveless will receive the wrath of God. Beloved, we will not find any room for cheap grace here in this text. There is no room for what some might call easy believism. You won't be asked to raise your hand and find assurance in a prayer. You won't be told to write your name on your Bible and look to that for the assurance of your salvation. You'll find none of that here. Here, Paul calls for self-examination by continuing to show us what lovelessness looks like and, by contrast, how believers are to imitate God by walking in love. So let's begin with verse 5 and the certainty of lovelessness. He begins, "For this you know with certainty." I remember as a teenager walking out of my grandma's house, going to be with my friends, and she would always give me the same line. She would give me this list of things to abstain from. She would say, "Remember, know this, this, and this." Now, she knew that I knew those things, but as a reminder, she would admonish me that they are not fitting, nor are they healthy. Well, this is similar to what is happening here. Here we see the first word, for. And this word for tells us two things. First, it tells us that he is about to remind them of what they have already been taught. Secondly, the word tells us that what follows are reasons why we should not tolerate the loveless behavior that he spoke of earlier in verses 3 to 4. Again, there were those in the early church who began to pervert the gospel. They would do it in various ways, but one of them was by teaching you could live in any kind of immorality because God's grace abounds. And we see that in Romans 6, verse 1. Here Paul anticipates what people might begin to believe because of the gospel of grace. And they might bring this question up. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? You know, if I keep sinning and sinning, well, God's grace is on me, so it glorifies him more, right? No. Verse 15, he brings up another question. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Well, the answer to both of those questions in Romans 6:1 and 6:15 is the strongest Greek negative that you could bring up. May it never be. God forbid. So the gospel that Paul handed down to us, beloved, it really has no room for antinomian living. What is antinomian living? Well, it is living without or against the law. Jesus' own words are clear in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. To those at the end of the age who come to Jesus saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do X, Y, Z? Jesus declares to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or you workers of iniquity. It is you who you live as though there is no law. You practice lawlessness. Now, remember also, Paul was with the Ephesians for several years, and he zealously taught them a biblical foundation for Christian living. He had already taught them what we see in Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He taught them what he taught Titus in Titus 2:14, that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, again, zealous for good works. In Acts 20, verses 20 and 21, here again, Paul with the Ephesian elders, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is about to say then is something that he has taught them from the beginning. It's basic Christian living, repentance and holiness. To live a life that professes Christ but demonstrates no repentance, no holiness, and lawless living is to be a tare among the wheat. You are a false convert. Now, let's look a little deeper here at Paul's first statement on why why we should not tolerate this kind of loveless behavior. He says, for this you know with certainty that no one sexually immoral. I'm going to add to the LSB a little bit just to bring out the emphasis. No one sexually immoral, no one impure, no one greedy who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Not one person. So Paul takes us back to the list that he gave us in verse 3. He says, first of all, this kind of behavior, this is the kind of behavior that characterizes unbelievers. No one sexually immoral. That is, no one who practices adultery, no one who practices fornication, no one who practices prostitution, homosexuality, or self-gratification, or any kind of activity outside of the intimacy between husband and wife. And he says, no one impure. And these were all the unclean, immoral, and obscene behaviors that defile the marriage bed, including thought life. He says, no one greedy, as we discussed last Sunday. No one who is covetous. No one that's coveting your neighbor's wife, or by implication, husband. No one who is greedy in the sense that you are lusting after another person who is not your spouse, whether that be emotionally lusting after a relationship or lusting after another person physically. Quick point of clarification. If you are single, this does not mean that you can never desire someone. Obviously, that affection is natural, but it can obviously also never be someone who is already married. And it must never be to the point where you make this desire, where the desire makes you sin, where the desire makes you sin. So look at the following phrase after greedy. He says, who is an idolater. Now, greediness is directly linked to idolatry. We discussed that last Sunday as well. The greedy person believes that they are entitled to everything. Everything that they set their eyes on is mine. There's nothing that I withhold myself from. If I see it, I want it, and I'm going to have it. The greedy person is never satisfied with what God provides, but has an insatiable appetite for more and more. They are filled with lust like Potiphar's wife, craving more and more, even when they have it all. This is idolatry. This is idolatry. When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus in Matthew 19, and he asks him, oh, good teacher, how can I inherit eternal life? How can I obtain eternal life? Jesus, omniscient, knowing this man's particular sin, told him, basically, let go of your idolatry for money. Let go of your greed. And the man walks away in sorrow. He walks away grieving. This ruler's heart was ruled by greed. And he was unable to dethrone that idol and replace it with the true treasure that is Christ. So he walks away sorrowful. Well, in the context of Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about those who are unwilling to dethrone their sinful sexual passions. Now, these sins dominate the unbeliever's loveless life. They live in this continuous, unbroken pattern of immorality, impurity, or greed. The Christian, on the other hand, does not have a life dominated by those things. How do I know that? How can we make such an absolute statement? Well, because that's what God says in 1 John. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read from the ESV translation because the verb tense is captured so well in the original from the original here. So 1 John 3 verses 3 through 8 ESV. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So the verb tense here is extremely important, because through John's choice of words, he's communicating that every person that has this pattern of life is in an ongoing practice of sin belongs to the family of Satan. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, John says, is of the devil. That's pretty clear. And verse 6 in John's epistle here is the point that Paul is making in Ephesians 5:5. John says, no one who abides in Christ, no one who abides in him, has this continuous pattern of sin in their life. Now, I can't hear your thoughts, but I can imagine what you might be thinking. Well, this is impossible, because I cannot be sinless. And you're right. But the verb tense in John does not argue that you must never sin. He actually clears that up in chapter 1 and first two verses of chapter 2. To be sure, there are times when saints do fall into sin. And this can be for an extended period of time. David and Solomon, I think, are perfect examples of that truth. Some estimate that it was about a year before David repented of his sin of adultery and murder. I mean, David knew what he did was wrong, but chose to persist and cover it up. And it wasn't until he heard those dreadful words by the prophet, "You are the man," that his knees folded in repentance. So yes, as a believer, we could fall into sin, but we don't stay there. And that's the difference. The Christian will, as the prodigal son, eventually come to himself and say, my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. In other words, this sin that I thought would be so enjoyable and so pleasurable, oh, so wonderful, it has brought me low. It has destroyed me. And I am here in the mud with the pigs, wishing I could have some of their food. It gives me no sustenance, this sin. I will return to the great shepherd of my soul. There he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There he leads me in green pastures and helps me to feed and cleanses me of my wounds. He restores my soul. With him, I will lack nothing. And the prodigal will return to his father's house. He will return to his home. But the unbeliever, well, the unbeliever is perfectly content to stay in his country. And that's the difference. The unbeliever, Paul says in Ephesians 5, does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The unbeliever is quite content to remain in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, dead in sin and transgression. following after the course of this world, doing what everybody else does, just blinded to the fact that the hammer is going to come down. Just following after the course of the world, under the dominion of the ruler of the power of the air. And they have no qualms about it. There's no anxiety in it. Now, sure, they might come up and they might say a sinner's prayer. Sure, they might raise their hand because they're afraid of an eternity in hell. That doesn't sound very pleasant, to be on fire forever. But their lives remain unchanged. They live in constant rebellion against the kingdom, the rule of Christ in their hearts. God's word is clear. Those who show no fruit in keeping with repentance, those whose lives are marked by lovelessness toward God, toward neighbor, do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. We've visited these verses multiple times. Or do you not know? Of course you know these things. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Does your life demonstrate that kind of lovelessness? Right now, I am not asking if you are falling into sin and repenting. I'm asking whether your life demonstrates any repentance at all. Examine yourself. Judge yourself now before death comes to snatch away the last molecule of oxygen in your lungs, and you stand before the omnipotent, all-knowing. You cannot hide your secret sins from him, judge of the universe, of all creation. If your life is marked by blatant rebellion, if you are in this list that we have gone through in Ephesians 5, just using people for your own physical or emotional pleasure, you are an idolater. You do not love God. You do not love your neighbor. And you can be certain that you do not currently have an inheritance in the kingdom. What inheritance do you have? Well, on that day, you will hear the dreadful words from Matthew 25, 41. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, let me in turn address the saints whom Paul is writing to, whom Paul has said earlier in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, proceeds to give us this list of wonderful blessings, and in them we find the saint has been sealed with the Spirit. You have been sealed. You have an inheritance. You certainly have an inheritance. To you, beloved, if you have fallen into sin, God's grace in Christ is sufficient. If by faith alone you are clinging to this substitutionary work of Christ on the cross, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, you stand spotless before this holy God. You stand justified in his eyes. There's no blemish on you. Now, live like it. You see, by stating these matters negatively in Ephesians 5, he is reminding us of the positive hope that we have. In contrast to those who do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ, the believer does currently have the rule of Christ reigning over our hearts. And though we may fumble the natural pattern in the Christian life is to get up, repent, and focus our eyes on the eternal city, the celestial city at the end of the journey. Though we might go into a doubting castle, we remember his promises and it unleashes us from those iron bars and we are back on the road to the celestial city, where we will see him face to face, and sin will never weigh us down again. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, but he counts not their sum. Praise the Lord. His mercy overcomes my sin. You know, after listing those sins in 1 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Are you in Christ? Then live according to who you are, a new creation. Repent from those sins that deceive you into thinking that they will satisfy your soul, and instead come to the Good Shepherd who restores your soul, whose beauty and worth outshine 10,000 suns, outshine the world's pleasures. Now one might ask, well, why, Paul, are you doing this? Why are you speaking like this to believers? Why do you feel the need to remind the church of the certainty that the impure will not have an inheritance? I like what John Calvin writes. If his readers were at all captivated by the allurements of those vices that he lists in verses 3 and 4 and 5. If they had been captivated by those allurements which have been enumerated, he says, the consequence would have been that they would lend a hesitating or careless ear to his admonitions. Okay, Paul, yes, we've heard this 1,000 times. That's what I would say to my grandma. Okay, grandma, yes, I know your list. But Paul's goal is to shake the believer, to shake him, to shake her, shake your conscience and alarm them with dreadful warnings, Calvin says. In other words, don't sleep on this, church. Because we do often get sleepy in the garden while our Savior prays and sweats drops of blood. Here we are, taking a snooze. So to add fuel to this fire, Paul not only reminds them of what lovelessness means, but what its consequence is in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Again, it's as if Paul is taking his shepherd's staff and he's pulling the sheep back in. Pulling the sheep back in. Maybe they've been tempted to go back to the mud, to stain their white coat. Beloved, as there was in the first century, there are today many voices calling for our attention. We live in Vanity Fair. Everyone is trying to sell us their goods. There are many who even call themselves pastors, who claim to be shepherds, but promote immorality. Arnold brought this up to me earlier this week, that there was a pastor who came out as trans during a worship service. The synagogue of Satan is what that is. But some are even more subtle, because, you know, you kind of expect that from that kind of progressive stream. But some are even more subtle about the issue. And they'll say things like, well, God will understand, you know, if you get a divorce. I mean, after all, your spouse just isn't living up to your expectations. Of course, you need someone who's going to fill your love cup. Or, well, it's okay if you have premarital sex. You're going to marry the person anyway. I mean, God is forgiving. Now, these are the same old lines that Satan has used throughout the ages. Let me listen to what some of the false teachers in Calvin's day were arguing. He says, this is Calvin quoting, you know, the popular sayings of his day. This is a trivial fault. Fornication is viewed by God as a light matter. You've heard this one. Oh, he whispers about sexual sin. Fornication is viewed by God as a light matter. Another one, Calvin writes, under the law of grace, God is not so cruel. He has not formed us as to be our own executioners. Oh, come on. Don't be so hard on yourself. It's okay. God is love. Or another one, the frailty of our nature excuses us. You're just human. You have needs. It's okay. You go back to the first century. And there was this heresy known as Gnosticism, which led people to an immoral lifestyle by teaching that physical matter is evil and only what is spiritual is good. So it really doesn't matter what you do with your body, because it's your body, it's physical, it's evil, it's of no use anyway. Your spirit will be unaffected by what you do with your body. Well, Paul's argument against that is in 1 Corinthians 6. No. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. You belong body and soul to Jesus Christ. Beloved, let no one deceive you with these fancy words. As sophisticated as they might sound, they are empty, they are worthless, and essentially unwholesome words. Instead, Paul gives us here some weighty words. Some words that carry some divine weight, that carry truth. For because of these things, that is the sins, and back in Ephesians 5, by the way, verse 6. For because of these things, that's the sins listed in verse 5, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Listen, beloved, with absolute certainty, based on God's word, we find that a loveless life will end with judgment under the wrath of God. Absolute certainty. The world might try to deceive us, lure us away. Other so-called shepherds will also try to explain this truth away. But God's direct warning is here for us, and you cannot escape it. It's this direct warning that the consequence of a loveless life is God's wrath. For those who persist in the loveless behavior, the sexual immorality, God's wrath comes. How does it come? Two ways. First, the wrath of God's abandonment. The wrath of God's abandonment. You see that in Romans 1:18. Here, Paul says For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul goes on to explain what the world does, that they exchange the truth for a lie. That's how they suppress the truth. And then he comes back to this expression of God's wrath in verse 26, Romans 1:26. He says, for this reason, God gave them over. God gave them over to dishonorable passion. God's wrath is expressed by releasing the reins on humanity and allowing us to pursue our sins. And haven't we seen this play out in our culture? Little by little, God's wrath is expressed by removing his restraint and allowing us to move deeper and deeper into the obscene, to where things that we see on TV now are insane. I mean, if we brought someone from, you know, the 20s or 40s, I don't know, and put them here, they'd die of a heart attack. It is demonstrated here. God's wrath is demonstrated in society at large, and we see that. But some of us have also experienced this firsthand. I have been in Romans 1. Me. And many of you have as well, I'm sure. We persisted in our sins. God allowed us to sink deeper and deeper into total darkness. And then by his grace, reaches down when we've hit the bottom and pulls us up. Now that's wonderful. But for some, that is not the case. Instead of yielding to God and the gospel and his grace, they deny and they continue until God ends their lives, and then they face his final wrath, his justice. Now, many in this world are currently under this condemnation, under his wrath. Some might be in this room. Some you personally might know, maybe family members. May God, in his grace, use his church to share this liberating message of the gospel that breaks chains, that brings us up from under his wrath, that saves us from the present and future wrath to come. So let me ask again, are you loveless? Are you being deceived or deceiving yourself into thinking that God takes these sexual sins lightly? Have you forgotten what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah? His justice doesn't change. Have you been so focused on feeding your appetite by using others for your own pleasure that you have forgotten that God's wrath will or has already come for you? If that is you, then today God, in an act of mercy, has brought you right here to hear this call to repent and believe the gospel. Now, should you choose to reject it, if this is just bouncing off your ears and you have no care in the world about it, well, then God's wrath will be further expressed by allowing you to persist, and you will be heaping guilt and condemnation upon yourself. But if you come to Christ and believe the gospel and follow him, God promises never to count your sins against you again. He will make you a new creation. He will give you new affections, new desires. You will not be perfect. You will not reach a state of glorification where anything like that. But you will have a new direction and new affections. And that is a wonderful gift. Now, to those who are not under God's wrath, but under his love, are you imitating him? Are you imitating him? Or have you let down your guard so that you are imitating the sons of disobedience? Perhaps in this deception that is constantly bombarding us, maybe you don't hold, you would say, yes, those sins are wrong, but in the deception that the world brings down to us, we start to say, well, whatever, you know, let them do whatever they're going to do. And then we just start to leave out the wrath that is coming from conversations, and we just slowly water down the gospel in our gospel presentations. Is that happening? Has the talk of the world so persuaded you that you have forgotten the tragic consequence of their end? Let this serve as an admonition to remember and to return to our first love. And let this serve as an encouragement, right? To persevere in doing what is good. To persevere in doing what is good and loving. Not for selfish gain, but loving as our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, though it cost him so much. To those who keep the word of his perseverance, deny the teachings of Balaam, staying faithful to God's word, he says he will also keep us from the hour of testing. And Revelation 2:17, to the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. Persevere, beloved, persevere in imitating God and walking in love, beloved, for you are his child. God in heaven, may your word again comfort, convict, restore, and admonish us. Amen.